You're listening to audio from Emmanuel Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more resources like this one, go to emmanuelbirmingham.com.
Good evening, church. Our scripture passage for this evening comes from Philippians 4, verses 8 through 20. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and glory forever and ever. Amen." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening, Emmanuel Church. It is good to be with you. For those of you who don't know me, I saw some new faces on here. My name is Stephen Castello, and I am planting City on a Hill Church in the Jamaica Plain neighborhood of Boston. My wife, Amy, and our four daughters, Lily, Addison, Karis, and Amelie. I did remember all four of their names, so I get some sort of prize for that. We moved up here a little over 2 years ago and have been working towards planting this church. And we are so excited to be with you tonight. Well, I love you so much. I love Emmanuel. I talk about you guys all the time. I'm crazy about you, and I'm so thankful for you for not just the many years of ministry together, but also how you guys have faithfully and sacrificially sent us to be a part of what God is doing up here. And we're excited to see all that God is doing in Boston. We are joining God on his mission in this city, and God has done incredible things, even in the middle of COVID. You know, we were rounding second base in March, looking toward the idea of planting this fall. And all of a sudden, this massive global pandemic, I don't know if you've heard about it, it hit. And so we're sitting there trying to figure out what the heck do we do in the middle of this pandemic. And so we stopped and we said, okay, the Lord, we need to remember the gospel. The Lord loves us. The Lord said he would build his church, and he's in control of all things. So we knew that God had a purpose for us to plant a church in the middle of a pandemic. And so we said, okay, Lord, what do you want us to do? So we began to shift gears and say, okay, well, all the outreach stuff we were doing this summer is out the window. So how do we take this moment and leverage it for the sake of the gospel, for the good of our neighborhood? And God has done some incredible stuff through that. We had a partnership with English High School, a local high school right here in our neighborhood. We've given out almost $5,000 in groceries to undocumented families who need access to groceries. We've been able to connect with the YMCA, giving out over 1,200 kids' activity bags to low-income families who just needed something to do. We've counseled multiple people. People have met Jesus during this pandemic. Our groups are growing. Our church is somehow advancing. We're meeting people. And so God has been incredibly, incredibly faithful. He's been so faithful to us. And in this, we are planning on soft launching next month. So middle of September, we're going to start meeting once a month in person, the rest of the weeks online, and kind of build towards Easter, hopefully after there's after there's a vaccine. So I wanted to give you just kind of a quick update before we jumped in tonight. But again, we would not be able to do this without you, without the church supporting us, without some of you individually supporting us as well. We're so, so thankful for you. Even if I've not met you, your prayers are felt. So we're super thankful for that. So tonight we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4. The overriding theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And so when we think about what it means to have joy, all of us want joy. All of us want happiness. All of us want the opportunity to find that true happiness for our souls. And we're all trying to find it. You don't even have to be a Christian to want to be happy. So if you're on this call and you haven't yet trusted Jesus, you still want to be happy. You still want to be joyful. All of us are looking for it. And we believe that there is something that will give us satisfaction in our souls. But what we believe the Bible tells us and what we believe the Christian gospel tells us is that we have the best news and the best solution for joy. We believe that real, fulfilling joy can be found in Jesus Christ. That the only joy that can truly satisfy our souls, that will not leave us wanting, that will not leave us hungering for something different, is Jesus. And so to give us kind of a definition of joy, John Piper has a wonderful definition for the word joy. He says that joy is a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the word and in the world. I'm going to say that again. Joy is a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the word and in the world. We believe that seeing and savoring and beholding Jesus is what truly gives us joy. And so as we think about that type of joy, we believe that this joy is possible. You can have this joy. If you look a couple of verses back here in Philippians 4:4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It means that we can rejoice in the Lord regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's going on in our lives. Real joy is possible. But if we're honest, it's a lot easier to be joyful when things are going well. It's a lot easier to be joyful when things are going well than when they're not. But what this passage here tells us is that we are meant to be happy. We are meant to be joyful even when the worst happens, even when life doesn't turn out quite like we expected it. So that's a lot easier said than done, right? To find real life-giving joy. And I think part of this is that we have a wrong understanding of what joy is. Even though John Piper says that joy is a good feeling in the soul, it's not merely a good feeling. It's not merely momentary happiness. But joy is something that our heart clings to. It's something that our heart delights in. It's something that is outside of ourselves. So how do you have joy when your circumstances say that you shouldn't? How do you find joy when your circumstances say that you shouldn't have joy? I really believe that the key to joy is contentment. Contentment in Christ is the key to joy in Christ. A hope that's fixed upon Jesus, something outside of ourselves, something that becomes an anchor for our soul, so that our joy is not based on our circumstances, but our joy is based on Jesus. And so tonight I'm going to answer three questions for us around the idea of contentment as the key to joy. So first I'm going to answer the question, what is contentment? Secondly, I'm going to answer, how do we get contentment? And then thirdly, what do we do with contentment? So firstly, what is contentment? What is this word content and what does it mean? And it's actually kind of weird. If you look at verse 11, we see the word content. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul is talking about the idea of being content in the midst of any circumstance. Now, that word content is really weird. It comes from two words jammed together. It's the Greek word autarkes, which means self-rule or self-sufficient. Paul is talking about being self-sufficient. Now, you don't have to be a Christian for very long to understand that that sounds like the least Christian thing in the world, right? We're not called to be self-sufficient people. We're called to be people wholly dependent upon Christ, right? We do believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ alone saves us, that we can add nothing to the gospel. It's only what Christ has done for us that we receive by faith that saves us. But Paul is saying that there's a certain type of self-sufficiency that has to do with being content, that has to do with finding joy. The sense here is that You don't need anything to give yourself purpose or meaning or to steady yourself. Or as the Greek philosopher Socrates says about this word, is it means to be resolute. It means to stand fast in something. And so what Paul is saying here in the book of Philippians is partly a fundraising thank you letter. Some of you, you get my our monthly update. And so if you don't get that, talk to Andy. He can get you connected to that. But partly the book of Philippians is a thank you letter because the Philippian church had supported him incredibly well. And so Paul says here again in verse 11, he said, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned to be content. He's saying, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. I know in any and every circumstances, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He's saying, I can face all of these things. I can be content in all of these things, whether it's hunger or whether it's abundance, whether it's plenty, whether it's need, whether it's being low or high, whatever it is, I have found a real contentment, a steadfastness, a resoluteness. And here's the key, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So the context here doesn't mean that my 37-year-old knees are going to allow me to go dunk a basketball if I believe I can do that through the strength that Christ gives me. That's not what it means. But what it means is that you and I can be content and find real joy, be resolute in the what God has called us to through Jesus who gives us strength. Contentment is a fixed hope in Christ that no matter what happens in your life, he is enough. That no matter what happens, he is the one that you can hold on to because he is holding fast to you. He's the one who can bring you through. Just this past week, I started reading this book called On the Road with Augustine. And James K.A. Smith wrote this beautiful, incredible book about the idea that Augustine is kind of the patron saint. He's a fourth century African bishop. And in fact, the entire our understanding of the Christian faith, we owe a lot of that to Augustine, his understanding of the gospel and the Trinity and all these different things. And James K.A. Smith says that Augustine is the patron saint for the restless soul. And he talks about how Jesus is the lifeboat in the middle of a raging sea. How Jesus is the place that we can hold on to and we can cling on to. Because some of you know the bitterness of life. Some of you know what it is like to experience real loss, to experience real pain, to experience real suffering, to feel chronic sickness or chronic pain firsthand. This past week, we remembered a young man who was 25 years old, engaged to be married, who tragically drowned. And the question we ask ourselves in the midst of things like that, or in the midst of our loss or pain or suffering, is how can God be good in that? How can I be joyful in that? See, being joyful is not a whatever may come attitude. It's not that those things magically disappear. It's that we cling to Christ in the middle of those things, believing he is the one who gives us joy when it doesn't make sense. Pastor Eric Raymond says that contentment is the abiding amen of our joy. It speaks in the present tense, saying, I am tasting and I am seeing that the Lord is good. Contentment is abiding and saying, Lord, your will be done because you are truly the one who gives me joy. And we can have contentment in Christ, joy in Christ, because we trust that God sees what you cannot. God is able to see what you don't. When we look at our lives, we only see it as in a mirror dimly. We only see bits and pieces of it, but we have a God who is faithful and in control and sovereign over all things. Suffering is a fact of the human life. Suffering is a piece of our lives that we are not going to be able to escape. But the Christian worldview actually gives us the best answer to that because suffering has been brought into the world by human sinfulness and brokenness. But I would much rather have a God who's in control of my suffering than a God who isn't. We can be content in Christ because we know that God sees what you cannot see and that he's working everything out for our good, even when we don't believe it. He's working everything out for his glory. We have contentment in Christ because God is in it with you. Paul had learned to be content in the middle of anything. He's writing this letter from prison. He's writing this letter from a prison cell, learning to be content in this thing. Pastor Tony Evans puts this so well. He says, the circumstances of your life may appear unbearable, but there is hope because Christ is aware of what you're facing. He knows all about the bill due at the end of the month and your lack of money to pay it. He's already aware of the doctor's report that will mean you must face even more treatment. Whatever your prison happens to be, God is in it with you. You can be content because God is with you. Jesus is with you. Jesus is with you as the weeping Savior. When Jesus looked out over the crowd, he had compassion over the crowd because he saw a bunch of sheep without a shepherd. And he wept. He wept for his brother Lazarus and his family who was mourning his loss because he wept bitterly over the brokenness of our world, which leads to death. Jesus wept in the garden, knowing what he would face on the cross on our behalf. He's not only a weeping Savior, Jesus is with you as a wounded Savior. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. So when we say that we can have real contentment in Jesus that leads us to joy, we're not just clinging to some axiom. We're not clinging to a five-step process. We're clinging to a person. We're clinging to the very person of Jesus Christ himself. And we have a fixed trust, believing that Jesus is good, that he is enough, that he is with you, and that he will see you through. So my question is, are you a content person? Are you content? Here's a great kind of diagnostic question to know whether you're content or not. Are you able to be faithfully present with God and others? I'm going to say that again. Are you able to be faithfully present with God and with others? Because what we tend to do is we tend to not be people who live in the present. We tend to either fixate on the past, or we tend to look toward the future. We can tend to idolize the past. We look back to the golden days. We look back to a golden relationship or a golden time in life or a golden neighborhood that we lived in. And we think about that and we tend to look at it with rose-colored glasses and forget all the negatives that happened then too. You know, for me, it may have been back then, you might have also been broke. Like, you know, you don't know what it was. You don't, we tend to focus on those things and think everything was better back then. Or we fixate on some problem of the past. And all the things that are happening to me now are because of that. Or we romanticize the future in such a way that we say, if I could just get to that, if I could just get to a different place in life, if I could just, you know, if I could just be around a different group of people, if I could just have a different job, if I could just have a different relationship, and we romanticize that, believing that that is going to give contentment for our souls. But what we're often like is we're like the rabbit chasing the carrot on the string, and we're never actually going to get there. See, contentment is a call to be present with God. And what happens is when we idealize the past or fixate on the past or we romanticize the future is we miss out on the joy and the blessings that God is trying to give us right now. So that is what is contentment. So the second question is, how do we get content? How do we get the contentment that you and I long for? Well, we need to learn to be content. Paul says here that he learned contentment. We need to train to be content. And we have to train ourselves for contentment before we need to be content. We need to train ourselves prior. It'd be kind of like running a marathon. You know, what would happen if I just woke up this morning and went and said, you know what, I'm going to go try to run a marathon. I'm going to go run 26.2 miles. I haven't trained any. I haven't prepped. I haven't stretched. I'm just going to throw on a pair of Chuck Taylors and I'm going to go run a marathon. You're going to find me about mile 3.5 laying on the side of the road, panting, begging for water, because I did not prepare myself to be content. And it's the same way, or to actually run a race. I was not content in my inability to run that race either. But in the same way, if we do not prepare ourselves to be content, we are not going to be content. We have to learn contentment. And Paul says that this comes in two ways. There are two parts to learning contentment. It's what we think and it's what we do. It's what we think about and what we practice. Look again at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think back on verses 4 through 7, this call to not being anxious and praying to the Lord. If you want to be a non-anxious person, or you want to be a person who has peace, you want to be a person who's marked by contentment, it starts with what you think about. That word think is the word to consider. It means to take something and to mull it over in your mind, to twist something around in your head, to mull it over, to fixate on it, to just put all of your energy toward that. There was a study recently that said that the average American has somewhere between 12,000 and 60,000 thoughts every single day, and that 95% of those thoughts were the same repetitive thoughts you thought about yesterday. We tend to fixate on things. And what Paul is calling us to do is to fixate on what is good, to fixate on the gospel. He says the word whatever, kind of like a moody teenager, like whatever. I've got one coming close to being a teenager, so I'm getting close to that territory. He's like, whatever. That's not what he means. He says the word whatever 6 times. And so what he's saying here, Paul uses these terms as kind of these categories of assessment. It's like saying, before you look at your world, before you look at circumstances, before you look at anything, before you look at racial injustice, before you look at your life, think about these things. Let them be the grid through which you look at your life. Let them be the grid through which you seek contentment. He sums these things up, these 6 categories up, by anything that's excellent and anything that is worthy of praise. All of these things are kind of meant to be used together like a matrix, like a lens which you're looking through in order to think about your life and to consider your life. They're meant to be used together because for many of us, we tend to focus on 1 or 2 of these. For many of us, we just want to focus on what's true. What's true and what's false. Everything's on a true-false binary. You know, and we'll say something, and we'll say something harsh, and we'll say, you know what? I was just telling the truth. But if we say what's true without considering what it means to be commendable, in other words, have a good reputation with others, or to tell truth in a beautiful way, a lovely way, we miss the point. By the way, Philippians 4:8 is a great guide for social media. Before you post anything or read anything on social media, think about those things. That's free. You can take that with you. We need to fix our minds on these things because we tend to fix our minds on negative things. That same study I mentioned earlier says that over 80% of our thoughts tend to be negative. We have to train ourselves to think about what is good. I believe that's where we get the phrase malcontent from, the word mal meaning bad and content, to think. We tend to think about bad things. That's where grumbling and complaining comes from. We fixate on bad things. And what happens is, as we begin to fixate on things that don't glorify God, when we begin to fixate on things that contradict the gospel, we forget the gospel, we begin to tell ourselves a story or a narrative. We might tell ourselves, you know what? Nothing's ever going to get better. That event or that mistake or that situation that happened to me, that defines me. You know what? I'm not really worth anything. That person over there deserves my judgment. And what begins to happen is our circumstances then begin to dictate our joy. They begin to dictate our contentment. What Paul is doing is he's bringing our eyes back to the gospel, bringing our minds back to the work of Jesus, saying, remember what is true and just and honorable, lovely, pure, commendable. Remember the good news. Remember the grace you've received and the mercy that you've received. Remember the love of Jesus. He's not saying forget your circumstances. He's not saying ignore them. What he's saying is don't fixate on them. Don't fix your eyes on them. But when you do look at them in light of the gospel. I had an older friend who's probably almost 80 now, who was an Air Force pilot. And he talked about when he was in boot camp, what they had to do as an Air Force pilot, they would get in trouble if they didn't, is when they were eating, they had to look directly ahead at the person in front of them. And so if someone was talking to them over here, they could not look look at that person. They couldn't move their head to look at them. They couldn't move their eyes to look at them. They had to try to use their peripheral vision to look at them. So it seemed kind of rude, but they had to look straight ahead. And so he thought this was kind of a dumb thing. But what he began to notice over time was that his peripheral vision began to increase all the way to the point that he could see without moving his eyes past 180 degrees. Well, that comes in handy when you're sitting in a fighter jet. He was able to see by fixating his eyes where they needed to be. He was able to have proper perspective by keeping his eyes on the goal. In the same way, what we are called to do is to gaze at Christ, to fix our eyes on Christ, and then glance at the circumstances of our life. We're called to gaze at Jesus, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we can see everything else in our lives with proper perspective. We can see our circumstances in proper perspective and remember that God is the one who's in control of all things. We can remember that this person doesn't define us, but God's love defines us. We're called to gaze at Christ and glance at our life. But it's not just what you think, it's what you do. What we think has to go into practice. Again, verse 9, it says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So take what you're fixating your mind on, the gospel's work in us ends up in the gospel's work through us. So fix your eyes on those things and then do them. J.A. Motyer says that it is the will of God that by giving attention to things of which he proves we should shape our minds to be like his. To those who do so, he pledges his guardian peace and his own presence as the God of peace. So we fix our minds on Christ and the things that God has called us to do, and then we go and do those things. See, we learn contentment because contentment is a discipleship issue. Contentment is about learning to follow and trust Jesus. And the good news about that is it means that it can be learned. You know, it's not like Paul was just really naturally good at being content. You know, he just woke up and said, you know what, I'm just so much better at being content than everybody else. Paul had to learn to be content. John Piper lists all these different ways in the book of Philippians that Paul tells us that both how he learned to be content and then how we can learn to be content. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 13, he says that God turns losses into gain. That God is working the Spirit to save us. He learned to see that suffering can be a gift. The suffering is also rewarded. That in all our working is God who is at work in you, chapter 2, verse 13. That it's not grumbling, that not grumbling is a sign that you belong to God. And as we learn not to grumble, it shows that God is working in us, that we can even rejoice in death. Chapter 2, verses 29 and 30 say that risking one's life for the gospel is honorable. Chapter 3, verse 12, that we understand that Christ is holding on to us. We can have contentment in our bodies because the deterioration of this body is okay because we're going to get a new one. All our joy is in the Lord. That prayer in all circumstances leads to experiencing the peace of God, that practicing humble servanthood draws us near to the God of peace. And then as Paul wraps up this letter, he says, you will have everything you need in Jesus. We learn to be content. See, learning to be content, just like any other issue of discipleship, is not passive. It takes effort. It takes effort because you don't drift into holiness. You don't drift into being a holy person. You learn to be a holy person by following Jesus. Again, we're called to work hard and cling to Jesus, but not in our own strength. To have a contentment, a self-sufficiency, a resoluteness in the power of Christ. Paul told the Corinthians that he worked harder than anyone else. He's kind of like The Rock on Instagram. If you've never watched The Rock work out on Instagram, he works out harder than everybody else. That was Paul. He worked harder at following Jesus than anyone else, but he told them, though not I, but the grace of God in me. We work hard to learn to follow Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not to earn salvation, but because we've received a salvation that can't be taken away. Because we've been freed to long after and obey Jesus. Not to keep our salvation, but because of the good salvation we've received. Or as Dallas Willard puts it, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude, effort is an action. Paul wants us to learn it. God wants us to learn to be content. He says, what you learned in me, so Paul taught them, he told them this, and you received that it was modeled to them by Paul, and that they had heard and seen in Paul's life, practice these things. Who are you learning from? In fact, right now, what you can do is, this is participation time, drop it in the chat. I'd love to see later. Who are you learning from? Who's discipling you? See, all of us, every Christian should be discipling someone and be learning from someone else. So you should be discipling someone and someone should be discipling you. Because whether you believe it or not, even if you're not a Christian, you're always making a disciple of someone to something. You're always teaching someone and helping them learn what it looks like to live in a certain way. And as a follower of Jesus, could it be that you're actually discipling people into your own discontentment? Could it be that by the way that you are living your life, you're actually showing people how not to find joy in Jesus? And the place I often see this, and it is often in gospel community kind of share time or community group. It's what we call them, community groups. It's not, what happens is it doesn't become a time to share how God's at work in our lives. Sometimes, not always, it can become a time where we just kind of moan about what's going on, and then we don't actually talk about our hope in Jesus. And what we can actually begin to do if we're not careful is disciple people into our own discontentment. Where instead of looking to Jesus for hope and for joy in the midst of horrible circumstances, we just look at our circumstances like they have ultimate control over our lives. We have to learn to be content. Thirdly, what does contentment allow us to do? What does contentment allow us to do? If you look at verse 10, it allows Paul to rejoice. Paul rejoices with everything that he's got. And so he's rejoicing. The Philippians remembered him. It says that they revived their concern for him. He says, you revived your concern for me. And so this is not a slight. Paul's not like, finally, y'all sent the check. Like he wasn't giving them a slight. Paul knew they were concerned for him. He knew that they loved him. They just didn't have an opportunity. It's not like he could just pop a text message over to them and say, hey guys, I'm struggling over here. I could really use some prayer and support. No, Paul knew how much the Philippian church loved him. But, and in fact, the Philippian church was super faithful to Paul, incredibly faithful to Paul. Verse 14 says that they shared in his trouble. Verse 15 says that from the beginning of the gospel, when they first became Christians, that they were the only ones who partnered with Paul. In verse 16, it says that they gave to him multiple times when he went to Thessalonica. And in verse 18, it says even when their friend Epaphroditus, I really believe his name had to be Epaph with a name like that, they supported him again and again and again. And what we have to realize about the Philippian church is this: they were poor. They were dirt poor. They were broke. They were just broke. They were broke. They were so broke. Yet they gave out of a deep contentment in Jesus. And Paul in verse 17 says, look, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He's saying, it's not about the money that you give. He said, look, I've showed you, I know how to be content with little or with much. So what allowed both the Philippian church to meet Paul's needs when they had very little, and what allowed Paul to seek their blessing and not what they could give towards his mission? It's that contentment in Christ, the belief that he's enough, allows you to put others' good and joy before your own needs. Contentment in Christ allows you to put others' good and joy before your own needs. Again, this goes back to gazing and glancing. Often we tend to gaze at our lives and only see ourselves and only see our struggles and only see our needs and only see our pain. But when we look to Jesus and we think on the gospel And we remember the mercy that we've received. We remember that we've received the riches of heaven in Christ. And we've received an inheritance that is unfading and imperishable and cannot be taken away from us. Not only are our eyes lifted off of ourselves and towards Jesus, but then we also see others in our lives and realize that it's not all about me. That I can leverage my joy for the sake of other people. And Jesus is the perfect example of this. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we were surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was so content in the Father's love for him that he laid down his life so that you and I could have real joy. Our real contentment is in Jesus. And when we put others before ourselves, we find this contentment in Jesus, but we find real joy. It pleases God. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you exist so that others can see the glory of God. And that's why we sacrifice. We sacrifice deeply because we believe that we will receive everything that we need from Jesus. That's what allows us to send a church plant. You know, when I think about back to 2 years ago when you guys sent us, like we're not a huge, like Emmanuel wasn't a huge church. You guys have given faithfully and sacrificially to what God's doing here. You sent some of your best leaders to be a part of this so that others could find joy in Jesus. It's why we count the cost and we put aside our own personal comforts in order to seek the good of our neighbors. It's why we live for the good of the city. That's why we live believing that we're going to love the city in such a way that they may never love us back, because we've received everything that we need in Jesus. Contentment in Christ leads to real joy in Christ. And I pray that if you've not received that joy, if you're on this call and you don't yet know Jesus, I pray that you would reach out to someone and that you learn about the joy that we're talking about today. But today, if you're a follower of Jesus and maybe you found yourself in a place of discontentment, you found yourself in a place where you're wondering where joy can come from, I pray that you would look to Jesus, you would gaze upon him, and you would find the joy and the contentment that you're looking for. Let's pray. God, we praise you and thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you, Jesus, did not, God, that you gave your life for us, that you came and you emptied yourself, taking on the form of a servant, that the Son of Man, you came to serve, not to be served, and that you modeled what it looks like to find real contentment in Christ. And so, God, we pray So we pray, Lord, that we would find real contentment in you, that we'd find real joy in you, and we'd fix our hearts and we'd fix our hopes to the goodness of the gospel. And, Lord, we praise you and pray this in your name. Amen.
This has been a sermon from Emmanuel Church. To learn more about Emmanuel or to give, go to emmanuelwithanibirmingham.com. You can also follow us on Facebook or Instagram at Emmanuel Birmingham.